Well, friends, there are many inspirational stories of men and women who take risks for God. J. Oswald Sanders, from the year he turned 70, listen to this, from the year he turned 70, wrote a book each year until at least the age of 89. And so there's no coasting for him in self-indulgence from 65 to the grave. But in one of those books, he tells a story about an Indigenous missionary who walked barefoot from village to village preaching the gospel in India. So picture this guy from village to village, old school missionary work. And after a long day of many miles and much discouragement, he came to a certain village and he tried to speak the gospel, but they kicked him out. I said, no, we don't want to know out of our village. So tired and dejected, he moved away, lay down under a tree and slept from exhaustion. When he woke up, he discovered that the whole town had gathered to hear him. They'd kicked him out, and now when he wakes up, they're all there. So the headman of the village explained, they came to look over him when he was asleep. And they came over to see, what type of man is this? And they saw the blisters on his feet. And they figured, if anyone believed something so much that he would travel from place to place and have so many blisters all over his feet, he must have something important to share with them. And he was able to proclaim the gospel to them. Now, I'm never going to be like that Indian Indigenous missionary, and probably you're not going to be either. And the Apostle Paul was a similar man to him, passionate, driven. We've already seen in his first missionary journey that he was stoned and left for dead, dragged out of the city, and yet he gets up by the grace of God and he continues preaching. Not many of us are going to be like these two men, but we are still called to be faithful witnesses for Christ. Never on vacation, but always on active duty. Matt and Janine, as they walk into their schools every day, are on active duty. When they're in the hallway, they're on active duty. When they're in the staff room with the other staff, they're on active duty. When they're driving to the car park, how they drive in and how they drive out matters too, right? When they're in a class, when they're trying to convince kids to come to class, when they're disciplining kids who aren't doing the right thing, they're on active duty for Christ, trying to make a difference. Now, I was remembering as I was thinking about that this week, the number of times I've been on the side of a netball court or a softball field diamond with parents or swimming carnivals with my daughters. And I was remembering meeting some new parents at a rep team when Stephanie was playing, and you just get talking to the new parents. We talk about the weather, we talk about the netball, we talk about the dragons, we talk about something else, all the important topics, right? And we're talking about all those things, and all of a sudden I'm thinking, well, I'm never to be on vacation. I'm a child of God. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I have a word to share. How do I move this to the next part? So I asked him, I said, what do you do for work? Hoping he would ask me. And he did. And we were able to talk about Jesus. And I remember one woman the week before when I had spoken to her, she discovered I was a minister, and she said, what, religion? I don't know anything about religion. It was almost like, what do I do in front of a minister, right? What do I say? What's he going to say to me? I know nothing. Completely lost and perplexed. I love to see people in that state, don't you? And so honest, going, religion, right? This is crazy. I mean, I don't know what to do with this. But you see, when we are Christians, like that missionary who traveled from place to place with blisters all over his feet and tired and exhausted, sleeping under a tree, and they come to watch him. He's bizarre, he's unusual, but there's something different that you may want to know about. Never on vacation, always on active duty. And as we proclaim and as we testify, God will save his people. Friends, in Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey. AD 49 to 52 is when he undertook this journey. It says, during the night, Paul had a vision of the man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is a new advance in the spread of the gospel. The gospel is now going to Europe. It's going into Greece. A new step, because the gospel have moved from Jerusalem and Samaria and into that Asia Minor region, what is Turkey today. Now about to cross over a new stage in God's work of taking the gospel to the nations. And three encounters with three different people. Firstly, a businesswoman named Lydia. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. It seems as if there is no synagogue in town. You need 10 men to be able to form a synagogue. And so Paul's aware, where else would you find people? He knew there would be a place where people would gather for prayer. So he turns up to that place. He looks for the connections, you see. And I think for us, you look for connections. What's something that's going to connect with a person or a group of people that you're trying to reach? He knows where some interested people might be, Jewish people, or people who know the Old Testament, who are Gentiles, but who are God-fearers or God-worshippers. And one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. So she's a wealthy woman. She's a businesswoman. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, if you really take me seriously, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. I love that. He shares the gospel. These women are listening intently. This wealthy businesswoman who's almost the leader, who has a house, right, has a big house that will invite the people into, and the church starts to gather at her house. God opens up her heart to receive the message. That's very, very important when we're doing evangelism and mission, when you're in schools. It's not Janine or Matt's power to convert anyone. It's not my power to convert anyone. It's God opening up hearts to receive the gospel. And therefore, we cannot take pride or take glory for anyone's salvation. Someone says to me, well, you know, how many people have you led to Christ? Or how many people have you baptized? Really, it doesn't matter, because God does it, right? By His Spirit opens up hearts. Our job is to proclaim and to love and to serve, but it is God who opens up hearts to receive the gospel. I remember Rod. Rod was a guy I met when he was working with Scripture Union and supporting the work of ISCF in schools when I was an ISCF leader many years ago. And I said, Rod, how did you get converted? He said, well, I was at university and I was an atheist. I had some non-Christian friends that kept telling me about Jesus. It meant nothing to me, just over my head. I just, yeah, whatever, I don't believe any of that. And one day when someone shared it with him, he said it's as if it all clicked, right? Lights went on. He said, I don't know what or why or how. It hadn't happened the other times, but all of a sudden it made sense to me. I was a sinner. God is a great Savior. Christ died on a cross for me, and God raised Him from the dead. He is Jesus, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And said, I gave my life to Christ. You see, God works by His Spirit to bring you to that point. My wife was sharing in our home group recently when we shared our testimonies. And she grew up in an atheist family and never went to Scripture, volunteered Scripture, because she had a note. She played handball at Fort Street High School when the other kids went to Scripture. But you see, God is at work. She had some Christian friends who invited her to a camp, a Scripture Union camp over 10 days, over a summer period. That's when I first met her. And she heard the gospel, and she says, I don't know what it was. I can't explain it. But somewhere in that process, I became a Christian. Went home to my mother and said, oh, I'm going to start going to church. And her mother said, well, do I have to come buy you some new dresses or something now? I said, no, it's okay. We can wear jeans and clothes, normal clothes, Mum, these days. Right? Parents who'd left Jesus, the baby boomers, no longer interested in God, part of the sexual revolution. Now their kids are getting converted. Don't you love that? Right? They're hearing the gospel and they're being converted. I remember one person said to me, oh, if you can convert me, you'll be doing really well. Well, I'm not going to convert anyone. We're called to be faithful witnesses. Present the gospel. Let God do His work through the word. And we notice soon after she believed in Jesus, we're told that she and the members of her household were baptized. Assuming the household includes servants and maybe even children, The implication is that they've heard the gospel. We'll see later that they explain the gospel to the Philippian jailer, to all of the family, and they all believe and they get baptized. And that's, we're assuming that's what takes place here as well. But I love the fact that Lydia didn't keep the message to herself. She heard it. She went back to her family network, her household, and ensured that they too heard that gospel. Maybe you have family members who aren't Christians. Pray for them. Try to expose them to the gospel. Note here, though, also that baptism is linked closely with conversion. Well, we're in a Baptist church, right? And these are good passages for us. But important for, I think, baptism, wherever you come from, is that in the Bible, baptism is an initiation symbol into the kingdom. You put your faith in Christ, then you are baptized, so in a symbolic way, you are demonstrating your death to your old way of life and to rising again with Christ in a new life. And so when you read the book of Acts, as soon as they come to a personal faith in Christ, they are baptized. Sadly, we have sort of almost made it a symbol of Christian maturity. And people will say to me, well, I'm not quite sure whether I'm ready yet. I said, have you repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus? I have. Oh, yeah, absolutely, 3 years ago. I said, when do you think you'll be ready to be baptized? Well, I'm not quite sure. I said, have you read your Bible recently? When you come to faith, that's when you get baptized. Right? Whether it's 9 or 10 or 35 or 75. And we notice that that happened there. By the way, I was converted at 15, baptized at 25. Because I had a Greek Orthodox background, I had to work through infant baptism as believer's baptism, and some of you are still working through that and have different conclusions to what I have on that. And I finally said to my pastor one day, I said, Pastor, I don't want to make a big thing of this. I've been a Christian for 10 years. You have a Bible study on a Wednesday night? You please fill up the tub, I'm coming. I said, no, you have to do it in a big service. And I said, no, Pastor, you've been waiting a long time for this. I'm coming Wednesday night. I know you have a Bible study, Dulwich Hill Baptist. Just move them into the main church if you like, and I'll testify and be baptized. He rang around to everyone, the whole church. And it was a big revival meeting that night. Everyone turned up to see Ange finally baptized. That radical Greek finally got in with the team, the Baptists. So I understand that stress some of us have if we baptize as infants in evangelical churches, like the Anglican or Congregational or Presbyterian and so on. For me, it was conviction that I wasn't quite convinced that infant baptism was valid, and therefore I was baptized that way. But let me say, this is this establishment of the first church in Europe, in Philippi. Exciting. But let me say, Europe still has a great need of new churches. This has a lot of religious history. Most countries have a lot of religion, but very few evangelical, Christ-centered churches in Europe today. And Kelly Landrigan, a former member of Nawi Baptist, has moved to France to learn French to be part of a church planting initiative in France. And I was reading some statistics from Operation World. France says it's 1.7% Protestant. And they write, France is a mission field. This is the opinion both of Catholics and evangelicals alike, though this suggestion would horrify most French. France is not only needy, but it has also hardened to the gospel. And did you know that at the height of the Reformation, 48% of the population of France was Protestant? At the height of the Reformation, as the gospel spread, and then there was a reaction against the Protestant gospel in France, and it's become Catholic. But the French Catholics will tell you the Catholics don't believe, even their own Catholics do not believe the Bible and are never in church. Very secular nation. Italy and Spain have less than 1% evangelical believers. Greece, I was reading in Operation World says about 0.2% Protestant. Only 2% of the Greek Orthodox population is on church on any average Sunday. Evangelicals and Pentecostals number around 60,000 in the country, out of something like, 11, 12 million these days? Very small percentages. Unreached people groups are no longer just in Asia or Africa or South America, they are in Europe. Will you pray that God would build his church in Europe? And then they move on, by the way, there's a mention of an anonymous slave girl. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. The Greek says she literally had a python spirit. That's what it means. And she was predicting things. People were making money out of her. They were exploiting her. And John Stott says the reference is to the snake of classical mythology which guarded the temple of Apollo and the Delphic oracle at Mount Parnassus. Apollo was thought to be embodied in the snake and to inspire Pythonesses, his female devotees, with clairvoyance, although other people thought of them as ventriloquists. And she is saying, she's following them everywhere, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. You think, well, why is it? That's strange, isn't it? Why is this evil person telling everyone that they are gospel preachers? Not quite sure why the evil spirit's making her do that. Maybe trying to get people to think that their message is associated with the occult that she's a part of. We're not quite sure. But finally, they'd had enough. Can you imagine walking from place to place and this woman follows you the whole time? They're servants of the Most High God. And who knows what type of voice she's using to do this, right? Telling you the way to be saved. And finally, they've had enough. And finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the spirit left her. Her owners are now angry. She's no longer prophesying. She's no longer a clairvoyant. No longer bringing messages. And we're not told what happened to this woman. Some scholars think that she may have then heard the gospel, because normally if you deliver someone, then you tell them about the person who's helped to deliver you. But we're just not told in this passage that she may have come to faith later on as well. But you see, they are upset. Her owners, her controllers, her exploiters are upset. So they brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. I mean, Paul is used to getting attacked. Poor Silas. Don't you feel for Silas? He joined Paul in the missionary journey. Remember, Paul and Barnabas split different directions. Paul takes Silas with him. So now Silas is being persecuted. You don't want to hang around the Apostle Paul, right? I mean, seriously. They ordered them to be stripped and beaten. Welcome Silas to the work of the gospel. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Firstly, we had Lydia, a woman, getting converted. Now we have this slave girl being converted, or not converted, at least being healed. As a result of that healing, the disciples are in prison again. It was a few years ago, Pat Rafter, famous Australian tennis player, was presented with an award for fair play. It was live on Australian television. The president of Tennis Australia explained how Pat had ultimately lost a $30,000 match because of his honesty in overruling an umpire's decision that had originally gone in his favour. And as the story was told, a man in the back of the audience yelled out, "You idiots," Pat Rafter. And let me say, Christians are called to be idiots like that all the time. To love God and put others first, no matter what it costs us. And Paul and Silas were in prison because they helped out a girl with an evil spirit. They were falsely accused before the magistrate. They were severely flogged. They are now in prison and their feet are fastened in the stocks. So what do you do with these crazy fanatic Christians? These so-called idiots who will do anything for Christ no matter what it costs them. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, you'd be tempted to think if you are chained up, you've just been beaten and flogged again, you're chained in a prison, you might think, God, I think I should have just stayed in Antioch, right? Anyone with me? Maybe I just should have stayed in Antioch. Maybe Europe, we'll leave that to some other evangelist or missionary, right? And you're hanging up there going, well, these guys are singing and praying. What type of lunatics are they? Right? Or what type of spirit do they have in them? They have the Spirit of God. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake, such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken at once. All the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself, because if he didn't kill himself, he would normally be executed for letting all these prisoners go free. He thought that escapes. Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Why is he even asking that question, "What must I do to be saved?" Because you see, Paul and Silas, not only are they singing, I'm sure they're preaching. What do you think they're doing in prison? And he knows enough that there's some message about Jesus dying and rising again that he asked the questions, "What must I do to be saved?" So I think not only are they singing, they're preaching and sharing Christ. And they make it clear to him that he needs to believe and trust in Christ. Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Admit your rebellion, accept Jesus, believe in his resurrection, and be saved. And the jailer believed. More conversions. But there was more. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And that's important. Again, everyone else in the household is hearing about Jesus. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. I'm just interested. Anyone become a Christian first and then someone else in your family get converted? Anyone raise your hands? Yeah. Anyone else here become a Christian first, someone else got converted in your family? Well, you all grew up in Christian families. I was converted first, and my younger brother the next year, my older brother made a decision for Christ in his 20s. He's walked away from that now. We're still praying that God would bring him back to a point of repentance and true faith. But you see, what is happening here is when you come to faith, it is such an important message. You don't keep it to yourself. You share it with others. So if there are family members that you have who don't trust in Jesus, pray for them. You know, this week I was visiting my mother, who's had, as you know, a fall, partial hip replacement, a stroke, in rehab again, and she's up walking with a walker slowly, praise God. But we're talking about the loss of her brother, a week ago, and the funeral. And then we're starting to talk, and I said, "Mum, you know, that's why it's so important that you believe in Jesus and know him, have his peace, because we're all going to go sometime." And we didn't get much further, but at least just trying to share some words so my mother would come to some understanding of the gospel. Because the next stroke may be it. And you don't want to face eternity unforgiven, right? Because her brother who passed away saw me when I spoke to him a couple of months ago, and without me raising the gospel, he said to me, "So you know I don't believe in anything, don't you? You know I'm an atheist." "Yeah, I know that, Uncle Arthur. I know you're an atheist, but..." I said, "But, you know, it's in the evidence. Jesus lived," I said to him, "and died and rose again." "No, I don't believe any of that. People just made it all up." It's very hard having a debate with someone who's almost dying, can't speak very well and won't eat any food, is lying in a bed and trying to share that gospel. And I was wondering what the priest would say at his funeral a week and a half ago. I'm sure the priest knows he was an atheist. But we just pray, you go through the same prayers and same offerings, hoping that God somehow would save them. And the family will now meet at 40 days for memorial and pray for him some more, and 3 months and pray for him some more, and 6 months and pray for him some more, and 12 months and pray for him some more. And I said to my cousins at the funeral, I said, "You know, it's too late." I said, "Listen, I do one funeral. I won't be at the 40th, the 3 months, the 6 months. I work anyway on a Sunday. And even out of respect, I couldn't get there." And I said, "You guys know he's an atheist, right?" I said to them, "You know he was an atheist." He said, "Yeah, we know. He's a strong man, but he didn't believe in God." I was always wondering what the priest would say. I said, I almost went up to the priest, believe it or not. After I said, "Mate, lovely to meet you. How do you, from an Orthodox priest perspective, how do you handle so many Greeks who don't have a faith in God, who even claim to be atheists? My father claims to be an atheist." Right? I went to visit my other uncle, my mother's younger brother, and on that night that he had died, and to bring them comfort, right? I said, no, I don't believe any of that either. So where did I get this family? You're not even good Greeks. What's wrong with you people? I don't even have to debate religion or theology. It's just like, we're atheists. So don't just assume Greek people are all Orthodox and therefore they know God, or if you're Catholic or Italian, you know God. Don't assume any of that, but try and share Christ with them. This jailer was filled with great joy. And God did a great work even through prison. I have to stop there. It's quarter past. You've got Lydia, a believer in God, converted her and her household. You've got a woman, right? You've got another slave girl delivered from an evil spirit. Some scholars think maybe they would have then shared the gospel with her. And then you've got a Gentile. You've got a Gentile. Do you know, a Jewish person said, the head of a Jewish household, John Stott says this in the conclusion, if you want to throw that up. Into the conclusion, go to the conclusion. I'll just wait for it since you're looking for it. Oh, the one before that. Okay, thank you, Steve. So the head of a Jewish household would use the same prayer every morning, giving thanks that God had not made him a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. Bad, right? That's bad. But here we have representatives of these three despised categories redeemed and united in Christ. For truly, as Paul had recently written to the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all in Christ Jesus. Not only does Christ save us, he's people from all backgrounds, all experiences, and makes us one. There's a survey that came out, I saw on Facebook this week, out of the United Kingdom. The place which is the most united, most inclusive of all cultures and all backgrounds, they came out after a major extensive survey of all groups in society was what? The church. The church. Secular survey. The church. One of the great privileges we have as we follow Christ, that whoever you are, whatever your background, how much money you earn or what job you do, male or female, slave or free, you can be one in Christ Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's what we see demonstrated in Acts chapter 16. May God help us to be his witnesses, that we would see more of that. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that we've come from different backgrounds and experiences, and you've made us one in Christ. Lord, help us to live for Christ and for his glory. Help us to truly love one another, because we know that often we fail to love each other the way you call us to love each other. Although we are the most united and inclusive grouping in society, but so often we hurt one another and we don't display the love of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ and the mercy of Christ. Please work in us and make us more like Jesus, that people would look at us and want to know what makes us the people we are. And we pray this in Christ's name.